This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we pray that you would send the Master Spirit, that he would open up our minds, that we might understand your word. We pray this in view of the promise that you have given us in your word, that if we ask you for the Holy Spirit and all of his fullness in ministry, you will give him to us. In Christ's name, amen. Turn with me once again to that blessed Romans chapter 8, which begins with no condemnation. And we saw last week that the Apostle Paul is describing the difference between a justified man and an unjustified man, a regenerate woman and an unregenerate woman. The Apostle Paul is simply teaching that when someone comes into union with Christ, they are not only delivered from the penal consequence of sin, namely, there's no condemnation, but also a radical sanctification process begins in which they will learn to live according to the inward promptings of the Holy Spirit instead of the inward promptings of sin in their life. This is why in verse 5 he says, those who are walking according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And we saw that does not refer to simply natural things of the body, lawn chairs, cushions, beds, tables, and bedspreads, but it refers to evil things such as immorality, gossip, slander, hatred, unforgiveness. It refers to those things which pander to the sinful nature of man. But those who are walking according to the Spirit will set their mind on the things of the Spirit of God. We are reminded of what Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 3 of that book. He said, set your mind on things above where Christ dwells and not on things below. And it would be good to look over there, if you look at Colossians chapter 3, to see another confirmation that, Colossians chapter 3, that our interpretation is correct, because when he contrasts where we are to set our mind, he is not telling believers to practice asceticism. Now, asceticism is a Roman Catholic idea that the most spiritual life is the life withdrawn from having to do with this world. So you would go to a monastery, go to a cave. Matter of fact, the greatest would be hermits who don't get involved with anything. I mean, they would not even go shopping for food. And they're thinking that separate from the world means you don't get involved, not only in politics, but you don't get involved in society and culture. They would have turn off their televisions, the radios, never go anywhere, never do anything. And they would seek to be isolated. But hear what the Apostle Paul says, starting in verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things, what? Above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind then on what? The things above, not on the things that are on earth. Well, what is that? Again, some of the fundamentalists have fallen into asceticism, and they would think that the things that are on earth would simply be anything having to do with the world. And don't get involved in politics. Don't worry about what's happening in society at large. But that isn't what Paul's talking about. He goes on to say, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also You will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. And now he lists the things that you should not set your mind on. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry, which it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now also I want you to put aside the following things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them. Verse 12, now he talks about the things you should set your mind on, the things that are above, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And verse 17, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. The things above versus the things below, and the things below just don't simply refer to worldly things, careers, occupations. It's referring to evil things. So this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. He's talking about those who are fascinated by and dwell upon iniquity. They reveal they're not justified, they're not regenerate, they're not the children of God. Then we saw in verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now verses 7 and 8 become very important when you're talking with someone who believes in free will. They say, well, what do you believe about free will? You'd say, well, it's not very free, is it? And what you have to point out is that, one, the Bible doesn't talk about it. Sure, there's a phrase, free will offering, but that simply means above and beyond the tithe. Has nothing to do with the discussion of the psychology of decisions. But here we have the exact point. Is the unregenerate sinner capable of believing and repenting by virtue of some inward free will or power or ability? The answer is no. The Reformed doctrine is the inability of man. The Arminian doctrine is the ability of man. Arminianism is a form of semi-Pelagianism, and Pelagianism being one of the ancient heresies condemned by all branches of the Christian church, particularly at the Council of Orange, and Pelagius versus Augustine, and Augustine won. And here, if you notice what it says, the unregenerate mind, who dwells on this nothing but iniquity and sin, is hostile toward God. If you know your own heart and you have come to grace, you know intrinsically that if it were not for God's grace, you wouldn't be here this morning. Why do people use God's name in vain? Even if they're an atheist and they stub their toe, they use God's name in vain. People who are in Vietnam fighting have told me they would, one of them said he captured some Viet Cong, and as he pushed them on in front of him, they were cursing, using Jesus Christ's name in vain. Now, here are people from a Buddhist background. Why didn't they say, oh, Buddha be damned, damn Buddha? No, they didn't do that. They used God and Jesus' name in vain. That's the hostility that is truly in our heart to the things of God by nature. For that unregenerate mind does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even, and there's the word able. See that? Able to do so. The Greek says simply this: that unregenerate mind is not capable of submitting to the law of God. Can't do it. It's not capable of doing it. Why? There's a hostility. If you are hostile toward someone, it's like a teenager. You have a teenage daughter or a teenage son who becomes hostile to you. You can give that teenager all the rules you want. If the hostility is there, they're not going to listen. They're going to do what they want to do no matter what you say. If there's a basic love there, then they will do. If there's hostility, they won't. And he's saying, listen, don't you know that the unregenerate mind is not even capable? Then he adds this: those who are in the flesh, and we saw that does not mean in a body, it means in iniquity, in sin, unregeneracy, cannot, there underline that word, cannot. See, those are words of inability. Cannot. Cannot. Let's look at a few other places that speak to this issue. If you turn over to John chapter 6, well, turn over to John 3 to begin with. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he what? Cannot. You see that word? Cannot. That means inability. He cannot see. And that word does not mean physically see at the millennium or the future. It means he cannot mentally see, that is, discern and understand the kingdom of God. This is why, verse 5, Jesus said, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he what? Cannot. Again, it's that inability. He is not capable of doing it. It is not saying he will not. Notice the difference. That he could if he would. It's saying he can't. He can't. Turn over to chapter 6. Verse 44. John 6, 44. No one, Jesus is speaking, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He simply says that, naturally speaking, no one is capable of coming to Christ for salvation unless God takes the initiative, God begins the process, and God draws him. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the commentaries because the word draw is the typical word for drag. You would put something in a sack and drag it down the road. Well, God does not drag us against our will. He makes us willing. He puts in us the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Or turn over to 1 Corinthians. We'll just use that in 1 Corinthians, just a few places here. Chapter 2. Here the Apostle Paul is describing not two kinds of Christians when he talks about the carnal and the spiritual. In the context, it is clear he's referring to the regenerate and the unregenerate. This is why he says, verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he what? What is the next word? Cannot. It doesn't say he refuses. It says he cannot understand them. He's incapable because they are spiritually appraised, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. So here he says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. It simply is impossible. And finally, look over in chapter 12 and verse 3. No one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. You say, oh, well, that's easy. I've had atheists say to me, yeah, Jesus is Lord. I said, no, he's not saying no one can verbalize. In the context, he's talking about savingly say, saying that in regeneration. He's saying you can't truly be a child of God. You can't truly have Christ as your Lord without the Holy Spirit doing it, because you can't do it. We are not capable of doing this. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So it's talking about a saving, redemptive confession of Christ, and he says you can't do that by yourself. How's the only way you're going to do it? By the Holy Spirit. And I just wanted to emphasize that Romans chapter 8 is a passage you take free willers to, because they're always blabbing about free will. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul says that the unregenerate mind is not capable, is not able. And there's that beautiful word, able, you see. Those who are in the flesh cannot. It doesn't say they will not. Doesn't it say they refuse? It says they're incapable of pleasing God. Now, this is also verse 8, the passage you should take Roman Catholics to and others who believe in works. As long as you are not saved, can you ever do enough works to please God? Can't do it. Well, what if I kill my child and throw it to the crocodiles? Will that please God? No. What if I go on a pilgrimage? No. Say 1,000 Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, and do the rosary? No. What if I join a church, get baptized, and I'm really good? No. As long as you are in a state of unregeneracy, nothing you do can please God. Nothing. Zero. That is why he had already stated in chapter 3, if you remember, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. No, not even one. You cannot please God by good works and performance and merit, no matter how much you try. But once you are a child of God, you can please God. Now, this destroys one of the medieval scholastic Roman Catholic doctrines, particularly they got from Aristotle, the idea that God is devoid of any passion because he's the unmoved mover. Now, once they adopted Aristotle's definition of God as the unmoved mover, and you can just think of a huge eyeball suspended in space looking at you, okay? This eyeball deity cannot be moved by anything to do anything. So can he be moved by emotions to do anything? Aristotle's God knows neither hate nor love. So there came a tradition in scholastic theology that said God is incapable of passions or emotions. Here we have a statement that when someone is unregenerate, they cannot please God. It opens the door to the realization that God can be displeased, and God can be pleased. God can be made angry, and God can be made happy. Matter of fact, the Bible talks about the anger and the wrath of God. that he is actually angry at the sinner every day. And the Christian must live in such a way that he pleases God. Turn over, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Now, the Apostle Paul had been discussing the issue of the resurrection and what will happen at that time. And he was giving an emphasis upon the fact that until that happens, we are at home here in the body, and we walk by faith and not by sight, verse 7. Verse 8, he said, "But we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." He said, if push comes to shove, it's a lot better to be with Jesus in heaven. "Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent," what? "To be pleasing to him." He said, listen, what you must understand is the bottom line is to please our Savior. He said, yeah, but I thought we're sinners. We can't do that. Oh, yeah, but once you're a saint, and once God's Spirit is operating in you, then you can indeed please God. And here he says, listen, whether I'm alive or whether I'm dead, it doesn't matter, because my ambition, you ought to underline that word ambition. A lot of people have ambition. Money, popularity, success, career choices. A lot of ambitions in life. What was Paul's ambition? Please God. Please God. May I recommend to you to take your Bible concordance? I did check and find about, maybe 10 references that would apply to pleasing God and pleasing Christ. I didn't think it would be unto edification to take a whole lesson on that. Let me encourage you, why don't you do a study on pleasing God? If you've got a side reference column in your Bible, you can look at the word please, and they might have little references. Go through it and look at all the passages that talk about how we can please God. How can we make God happy? You see, where the medieval theologians went wrong is that they wanted to distance man from God, to make God exalted and transcendent in such a way that there was no point of contact with humanity. Thus, you have to strip away any concept that there's love, hate, patience, the emotions. If God's going to be the unmoved mover, then he can't be moved even by love. Can't be moved by wrath. But the reformers said, no, that's pure nonsense. Man was created in the image of God. Thus, we expect to find in man on a finite level the things that are operating in God on an infinite level. The fact that we can be angry is reflective of the fact of the God who created us can be angry. The fact that we can appreciate art and beauty is reflective of the God who created us, the greatest artist who ever lived. Go out and look at a sunset sometime. You have any doubts? Lady we visited last week had found a four-leaf clover that another four-leaf clover had begun to develop in the middle of the stem, so it was actually two four-leaf clovers on the same stem. And it was beautiful. Of course, she has it in her Bible, going to get it pressed up and dried. It says here, those who are unregenerate cannot please God. But may I tell you, if you're a child of God, you can please God. You please Him by what you do, saying no to sin, coming to church, doing all the religious things, reading your Bible, praying. But also you please God by loving your wife, loving your husband, cleaning your house, wiping the baby's bottoms. You please God by doing those things which he has set forth to be the duty of all mankind, or particularly related to the husband and wife, the mother, the father. You make him happy. That's why even when I do premarital counseling, I tell the couple their first night of the honeymoon to thank God that the bed therein is undefiled, that it pleases God. And I've had people tell me, well, it's hard for me to think of that. I said, who do you think created sex? God created that. And it's the unbeliever who has to have dirty thoughts. You see, the believer has clean thoughts. Because we can please God as we have children and raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. This reveals that exactly what we were saying is true. In the flesh does not mean in the body. Otherwise, he would have said to the Romans, you're disembodied spirits floating around. No. You are in the flesh, or you are not in the flesh, meaning you are either regenerate or unregenerate. But you are in the spirit. Now again, some people tried to make that a small s. So it was just referring to you being spiritual, but the New American Standard properly put a capital S. It's the Spirit of God. Why? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of... Now notice carefully the switching of words. The Spirit was first of all in this genitive of possession, the Spirit who belongs to God, and now he continues to talk, and in terms of parallelism, the Spirit who belongs to whom? To Christ. You have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Trinity. You have the Spirit of God, you have the Father, the Son, and here the Father and the Son equally are called the possessor of the Spirit. The Spirit who belongs to the Father, the Spirit who belongs to the Son. You have the whole Trinity here. He said, now if someone does not have, it's understood, the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now there are some heresies. I particularly think of one Christian life speaker. I remember in college hearing him speak, Major Ian Thomas, who took the phrase, the Spirit of Christ, and instead of the genitive of possession or the genitive of origin, the Spirit which comes from Christ, and this, of course, is the great passage which led to the division between the Eastern Orthodox and the Western Roman Catholic. Does the Holy Spirit proceed only from the Father, or does the Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? And in this passage, as they went to work on this, they said this is a genitive of origin as well as a genitive of possession. That is, the Spirit comes from the Father and from the Son. But you see, he took it to mean the genitive of identification, which means the Holy Spirit is Christ. The Spirit is Christ and Christ is the Spirit. So the idea of the Holy Spirit being in you is just Christ being in you. That's all. And he immediately grabbed hold of the next verse. And if Christ is in you, he said, ah, ha, 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 ha. Gotcha. But you see, in Greek grammar, we keep running across the principle, which is called an ellipsis. An ellipsis simply means you don't have to repeat certain words. It's assumed that you're smart enough to supply them. Since he is talking about the indwelling of the Spirit of God dwelling in you, Paul is going to assume that you're going to keep in mind that he's not talking about the baptism of the Spirit, but he said baptism, or the condemnation of the Spirit. He's talking about the indwelling of the Spirit of God. He said, now, I assume you're not ninnies, and you're smart enough to keep that in mind. So when he said, and if this Spirit of Christ, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, he means if you are not indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. And if Christ is not dwelling in you, meaning, and again, he'd use the phrase the Spirit of, he didn't have to repeat that. And if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, well, then you are none of His. The reason that he didn't have to repeat the Spirit of is the same reason he didn't have to repeat indwell. In terms of Greek grammar, you don't have to repeat those things. It's assumed you're not stupid. So if you were to read this without the ellipsis, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, in him, he does not belong to Christ. And if the Spirit of Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So it's not saying that Christ is the Holy Spirit, which actually is a denial of the Trinity. It's a denial of the Trinity. And it was a failure to understand Greek grammar that led him to the false conclusion. He said, so if the Spirit of Christ is indwelling you, though the body is dead because of sin. Now that's another one been twisted by many people. Remember, we're in the context of justification. And if you look back to chapter 7, he already talked about being dead. We are dead to sin. It's a reference to the fact that sin no longer has a legal claim on us or to us. Sin is no longer our master. So he's talking forensically that so far as sin is concerned, we're dead, we're beyond the reach of his control and authority. Yet, the Spirit, now notice, up till this point, the word Spirit has had the capital S. Now the New American Standard at this point puts it in the small s. And immediately we're in the midst of a huge controversy in verse 10. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now, commentators like William Hendrickson say, you have to be consistent for Paul to now use the word pneuma, Spirit, in reference to your spirit, when every other reference to this point has been referenced to the third person of the Trinity, would be totally inconsistent. Therefore, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and it should have been put in a capital S instead of a small s. And he gives like four or five arguments. His main argument is simply this, that the contrast has not been between the body and the spirit, but it has been between the sinful desires, the fallen flesh, and the work of the Holy Spirit. So even here, when it says the body is dead because of sin, it's not just the human body, but it means legally you're no longer bound to, or sin no longer is the master, because the Holy Spirit is that principle of life. Because of righteousness which Christ has given to us in justification.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.